You're listening to an audio resource of Boyce College, undergraduate school of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary.
Love got to do with it. Who needs a heart when a heart can be broken? You know the next part? Nobody does because you're college students and I'm getting old. And I wanted to speak on love tonight, and I couldn't get that song out of my head. Who sang that song?
Tina Turner.
Come on, Tina Turner. That's right. Tina Turner. And the truth is, love has everything to do with it. You sing about love. We talk about love. We pursue love. And some of the most salient verses in the scriptures are verses that we know from very little. If you grew up in the church at all, we know, for God so loved the world. We think about Romans 5:8. God demonstrates His own love for us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We think about Ephesians. In love, God the Father predestined us to be adopted as sons and daughters. Later in that same book of the Bible, Paul says that we're to be built up in love. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll do what? You'll obey my commandments. Jesus said later that the world will know that you're my disciples, believers, followers, learners, pupils, by the knowledge that you show. By the love that you show. So love's really important. And if you want to go into a church and implode it and wreck it and make a disaster out of people's lives, be a person who doesn't love people, who doesn't love God. And it's, Paul says later in Romans that love fulfills the law. It's the high point, the pinnacle of what we do. It's the ingredient in everything that we do, love. And so here's what I want to ask you to do tonight. I know you probably can't identify with this, probably at least right now, but I don't want you to be like a sermon connoisseur tonight. You know, like what wine connoisseurs do, right? I know you're not drinking now. If you are, you have no integrity because you signed something. I don't care about your convictions. When I graduate on December 14, the first thing I'm going to do is have a nice glass of Moscato wine because I just think it tastes stinking good. But right now I'm not because I have character and you're trying to as well. But you know what wine connoisseurs do as well, right? They you take a sampling of wine and you pour it in a glass and they slush it around and they like let the wine breathe. What does that even mean, by the way? And they're like, let the aroma come out, and boy, it's full bodied. And we can be like that as Bible students. Pouring a sermon, and boy, he had a great introduction. That song was amazing. He's tone deaf, but it was amazing. And his illustrations are like windows in a house. We looked into the house. He really helped us understand the word. His points, there was continuity, the inflection of his voice and tone, and there was a crescendo of application. And what many times you do and I do is that you miss God speaking to you. Because seminary boys can be a breeding ground for pride, where you think that you know everything, and newsflash, you don't. And you need to hear what people have to say, and I need to hear what people have to say. So I just want you to remove not the evaluation hat where you're evaluating, am I preaching truth? Because we always need to evaluate if we preach truth. But many times we're so entrenched in evaluating what's being taught in a Sunday school and in a Awana lesson on Wednesday night, our preacher, wherever we go, we fail to hear what God has to say. And here's what I want to ask you to do. I just want you can turn your Bibles, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I'm just going to speak on two verses tonight. Verses 4 and 5, and I preached this the last two Sundays. You're getting two sermons in one. Spencer and Gunnar said I had an hour. Is that right? An hour? Two hours. So I think 30 minutes. So we're going to try to get through two sermons in one. I love where I pastor. I hope that you guys get to be involved in a church as blessed as I am. I have a tremendous church. God's doing a lot of neat things. And I really mean that. I know a lot of times pastors just give you kind of like a line, but they don't really mean it. I actually really mean it. I love my church, and they've been very gracious to me. But this is just a message I shared with them, and I want to share it with you. But I want you to examine your life and ask the question, am I a loving person? Ask someone around you, someone who's close, someone that you give unfettered access to, and say, hey, speak truth into my life. Am I a loving person? And so we're going to walk through this passage together. Now, like any preacher needs to do, he needs to give you the context. Chapter 13 is in between 12 and 14. I don't know if you knew that or not, but it is. And chapter 12 is all about spiritual gifts. Now, everybody wants to talk about spiritual gifts. Paul only takes like two or three verses to talk about spiritual gifts. The thrust of chapter 12 is him talking about we're all part of the body. So if you're a believer in Jesus and you're part of a local body, you're part of the family of God and you have a part to play. You have a significant part to play. So it doesn't matter if it's a prominent part that everybody sees or it's behind the scenes. For the body to be healthy, for the body to work, we all got to play our part. That's the thrust of chapter 12. And he says, Corinthians, you're not doing that. You're looking down upon people. You have this superiority complex. You're arrogant. You're prideful. There's infighting. You're looking down upon people. And you're not doing what the purpose of spiritual gifts is. For the common good, I minister to you, you minister to me, and we declare Jesus as King. In chapter 14, he spends a whole chapter really walking through two gifts, prophecy and tongues. He describes them, their purpose, their audience, and talks about order in the church. But really, a lot of commentators think 12 and 14, Paul's being reactionary. He's talking about issues going on at the church of God in Corinth. Chapter 13, however, many commentators think that Paul is being proactive and laying down an agenda. This is how you're supposed to act. This is what you're supposed to do. This is what it looks like to be loving. Now, you guys know, and I'm not going to say many profound or novel things here, but you know that love's not a feeling. Love's really not an attitude. Love is a deed. Love is an action. And there in the Greek, in verses 4 through 7, there's no adjectives. You're like, man, I don't stinking know what an adjective is. Well, let me help you out. An adjective kind of modifies a noun or a pronoun. And so when I go to the zoo, and there's lots of types of other adjectives. I know some of you out there, there's many more types. I know, but like the basic meaning of an adjective, they modify something, modify a noun or pronoun. So let me give you an example. When I go to the zoo, three kids, Lucienne, Lydia, and Samuel, and we'll go see the elephants. And I'll say something like, look, a large elephant. You're like, man, this guy's got an amazing vocabulary. Or look, a gray elephant. What am I doing? I'm describing the elephant. That's not what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 13. He's using verbs. What do verbs do? They denote action, occurrences. In a sense, they denote movement. He's saying, this is what love does. This is what love looks like. So you don't describe love with adjectives. You describe it with verbs. Because if you love me, you'll what? Obey my commandments. Well, I really love you, Jesus. But there's nothing in my life that testifies and manifests a love for Jesus. I think we need to stop saying things like, if you know Jesus, you should want to pursue him. If you know Jesus, you will. If you know Jesus, you will do good things, right? Comes from the inside out, not outside in. But if you know Jesus, it will necessarily mean you're going to do stuff. And Paul's laying down to the Corinthians, if you love one another, this is what it looks like, and you're going to do some stuff. And consequently, as he's describing Exhibit A, this is what love looks like, this is what love does, he is simultaneously confronting and calling out the Corinthians, saying, you're not doing this. They were prideful, they were impatient, they were unkind, they were filled with jealousy. They insisted on their own way. They were cantankerous. They were resentful. They rejoiced in wrong rather than right. So he's calling them out. So what I want to do, verses 4 through 5, walk through just these action-orientedness words about love. So first, love is patient. It's made up of two parts, long and suffer. The King James gets it right. I love the way it says it. Love suffereth long. It's a word used to describe a calm and gentle response to the kind of suffering, pressures, difficulties, and injuries that are brought on in your life, not by circumstances, but by people. It means to suffer long or be patient without losing your temper, without becoming upset or angry, without retaliation or seeking revenge. So let me just give you some examples here of what love is. This will be heavy application. I just want to help you understand. This is what love looks like. This is what love doesn't look like. So when we are impatient, here's some examples. When others are unfair or dishonest in their dealings with us. I just know you're unfair. You were dishonest. And we are impatient. We feel justified in that. We don't suffer long with most people. We suffer a little bit. And then when they give us insults and they're dishonest and they're unfair, we feel justified to respond with anger or a mean-spiritedness or malice or wrath or bitter. And Paul says, love is patient. Love suffers long. This is what love does. Love does patience. Okay? So I was driving down the street with a friend of mine, and he's driving his truck, and he listened to the sermon, and the guy pulled out, and he goes, love does patience. And I'm like, bro, I know, but it's infused with kindness, and we can, we'll work on that. Or when others misrepresent us or exaggerate our faults and mistakes. When others over whom we have God-given authority deny us the respect, honor, and cooperation that our position rightly deserves, we get impatient. When others who have a God-given authority over us misuse that authority and behave in a proud, selfish, or arrogant manner, we become impatient. When others seem to be only concerned about their self-interest, when others carry around a grudge in their heart and they want to have malice in, towards us, when others don't listen well and we have to repeat ourselves, dude, I just told you. Are you listening? And we get impatient. Or we have other people, like these friends that like constantly repeat themselves. Like, bro, you only need to tell me once. You don't need to tell me 9 times. Just 1 time's fine. Why are we patient? God's patient. God suffers long. Right? You see this in Exodus. You see this in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. The suffering of God, the patience of God is seen in the way he bears with the innumerable and continuous wrongs that he experiences from you and from me. We rebel, we disobey, we curse, we go the other way, we treasure other things, and God is patient towards us. So just think about how patient and long-suffering God has been with you. I mean, we could sit and we could go through a long list of all the things that you've done, and God's thinking, why are you doing this? He's suffering long with us. But not just that, love doesn't just do patience, love does kindness. So that's kind of like the second posture Paul's laying down. Could I get some water? Could I do that? That would be awesome. If there's even a used bottle up here, I'm fine to just rock a used bottle. No big deal. Love does kindness. And so we see God's posture is not just that he's patient and gritting his teeth, enduring it, but he's kind. Romans chapter 11, verse 22. Kindness is contrasted with severity. Severity is being stern, lacking compassion, gentleness being harsh, and not caring. Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, kindness is contrasted. This is the opposite of being kind, with being bitter, wrathful, angry, and malicious. And the word is not used just in terms of a quality of being kind or a quality of being good. It's saying this is kindness or goodness or gentleness in action. It's kindness with working clothes on. Again, it's this action-orientedness. So let me give you one quick definition, some examples. It means being ready to help, to do good, relieve burdens, be useful, be tender, and be genuinely sympathetic towards other people, willing and ready to help. So love does kindness. I'll give you two examples. My bride is over there, and I know that if you read Barnabas Piper's blog, he says that you should never say that your wife is hot because it's denigrating. My wife is hot. I married way over my head, 10 years. I think she's gorgeous, truly. And there's some people going to Krispy Kreme afterwards. I'm not going because I'm hoping to go home and to work my game with my gorgeous wife. And so I don't want to hang out with you guys. I want to go home. I'm being serious. I'm sending the babysitter home. You need to go home. It's fine. But let me give you some examples. Let me give you a couple examples. My bride off and on has struggled with sleep, to where it's actually been a fairly big trial in our life. And we have 3 young kids. Samuel is 20 months. And a couple weeks ago at 3 in the morning, Samuel starts crying. And I know this is the type of crying that somebody needs to get up. So context, wife struggles with sleeplessness. 3 in the morning. I'm preaching through 1 Corinthians 13. This is what love does. And I hear Samuel cry. His room's right above us. And I think to myself, if I lay as still as possible, Lauren will think I'm asleep. And she'll go get him. And so what did I do? I laid as perfectly still. I know, you're thinking this is wicked. It is. It really is. And so he cried for probably several minutes, and she went and got him. And I sat there thinking, you hypocritical little turd. I mean, what is wrong with you? And so I was talking with some men of our church, and I was talking about how we need to serve our wives, and the Spirit of God's like, you're a hypocrite. And I confess, I mean, that's really wicked. I can go to sleep, no problem. We can get into a fight. We talk. I'm out. I know the Bible says, don't let sun set on your anger. I need to work on that. But I can just, my head hits the pillow and I'm out. Probably because as a pastor, I have a million things going on in my mind. I'm just mentally exhausted. And she has problems sleeping. I wasn't doing kindness. I was being unkind and a whole lot of other words that you could use to describe what I was doing. And I have since repented and asked for forgiveness. Or another example. One of our pastoral interns came up to me the other day, and he goes, Nathan, we have the same shirt on. We should take a picture. I said, yeah, mine's ironed. And he goes, and it was like one of those zingers. He's like, looked at me, and I love him. It's just, where did that come from? From the depths of my sinful, wicked heart, okay? Love works and does kindness. Love is not unkind. And so I know you got friends that are like, man, I'm grumpy in the morning. I'm just kind of mean. No, you make a conscious decision to be unkind. You've got professors that are just kind of cantankerous. They're not actually living out love. They're sinning. Don't go tell them I said that. Or maybe quote Dan DeWitt, but just don't quote me, okay? Love does patience. Love does kindness. This is how you're supposed to act towards people. The implication is God has been patient with you. God has been kind with you. So be patient and kind to other people. If you don't, you're misrepresenting God. Love does not envy. It means a disposition of dissatisfaction or dislike over the fact that someone else seems to be ahead of us or above us or superior to us in honor, position, respect, success, positions, effectiveness, fill in the blank. I really struggled with this. I still do, not nearly as much. I'm still there, but back in 05, I was finishing an MDiv. And I thought, what am I going to do? I was a college pastor in town, and my mentor had a PhD. And I thought, well, just the natural thing I should do is to do a PhD. And I was so wrapped up in his identity, I didn't know who I was. That's the problem when you're discipled and mentored by somebody who has this very dominant, big personality. Many times you can get lost in him or her. I thought, well, I'll get a PhD. And I envied the letters. I wanted the letters. I envied it. And my bride can tell you, for that semester I was in the PhD program, I did well. I enjoyed it. It was contentious, and it was rooted in envy. When you go to the Southern Baptist Convention, you go to conferences. I mean, it's like a breeding ground for envy. You look around all these people, Boyce Bible College, Southern Seminary. It can be a place of envy where you look around, this guy's much more skilled in the languages, or she can rattle off systematic theology like nobody's business, or they're relationally gifted in a way that I'm not. Or he seems to have favor with this person, or fill in the blank, and we can have envy. And I just need to tell you, people who are envious don't have a lot of close friends. People who really struggle with envy do not have a lot of close friends, and controversy and contentiousness follows them everywhere they go, because they just can't be satisfied with who they are in Jesus, and they're not satisfied, and they don't want to be content and rally around the people around. They're constantly envious and jealous. The contrast of envy is contentment, right? And this gets at our identity in Christ. I mean, if the God of the universe has set his covenant affection upon you, and if God is pleased with his Son, and he's pleased with you, why would we want anything else? But yet, until we meet Christ in glory, we're going to struggle with looking to the left, looking to the right, with this sin of envy. Love does not boast. It means that the kind of love that we are to exemplify is a love that does not parade itself, does not brag, does not show off. Literally, it means to behave as a braggart or to be a windbag. I like that one. You're just a big windbag. What are you? Boast. You're prideful. So let me give you some examples where we boast. If we don't boast, we'll do this. We won't stretch the truth. We won't live beyond our means in an attempt to impress people with our importance. When we tell a story, we won't just tell the flattering parts and leave out the less flattering parts. We won't take credit for someone else's ideas. We won't use big words that people don't understand. We won't constantly make people aware of how many books we've read. We won't constantly make people aware of how poor we are or how badly we've been treated or how much we suffered or sacrificed. Just the other day, I was picking up my daughter from preschool, and one of our members was at the school where my daughter goes to school, and she was taking lunch to her daughters. And she said, "Hey, Nathan, how's it going?" And I said, "I'm tired." Do you know what I was doing in a subtle way? Saying, "I'm tired because I work hard. Look at me. I'm busy. I have a strong, committed, diligent work ethic." And I was bringing attention to myself. In a subtle way, sin was protruding out from my heart. Look at what I'm doing. I was boasting in myself. And even with good things, that we can have a motive of boasting. And Jesus, obviously the great example, who personified all of these, and didn't personify envy, personified not being envious, obviously, who didn't boast, who had everything to boast of. And yet we, who have really nothing to boast of, boast all the time. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul's asking the question, Corinthians, what do you have that God didn't give you? Why would you boast? Love doesn't do boasting. They don't go together. A person who's prideful, arrogant, boastful, they're not loving. They're not doing love. Love is not arrogant. Six of the seven occurrences of this word in the New Testament are found in the book of Corinthians. So they had an arrogance problem. Literally, it means to be puffed up, to be inflated, or to be filled with hot air. And the person who is unloving has a puffed up opinion of himself, and he wants you or she wants you to have the same opinion. So it's not just I think a lot of myself, it's that you need to think a lot of me too. Paul is speaking and using this word because he wants to talk about we need to be about building others up and enthroning God and dethroning ourselves. And yet a love that is arrogant wants to be puffed up and we want to enthrone ourselves. And I tell you, you show me a relationship that has ceased to exist or where there's contentiousness, ultimately there's lovelessness going on there. But I would imagine it's a love that's arrogant. A love where there's pride. Arrogance and love are incompatible and they don't go together. Love's not arrogant. Love is not rude. I know we're walking through these really quickly, but I know you have a lot of work to do, so I'll try to get you out early, possibly. Love is not rude, or love is not unbecoming. Barclay translates it, love does not act gracelessly. And we're people of grace, right? We're saved by grace. You never earn it. You don't come to the table and, "Hey, God, aren't you glad that I'm on your team? I'm thankful that you know me, but I didn't need you on my team." We're saved by grace. And we continue to be saved by grace. And yet Paul says elsewhere in Titus chapter 2, fighting sin is done through grace. Grace disciplines us to say no to ungodliness. And so love does not act gracelessly. It means to have poor manners, to act rude, to not care enough for those around us to be polite or to be considerate. It doesn't care about the feelings or sensitivities of other people. This person is careless, overbearing, and often crude. Here's some ways that you can not be rude. It means you'll be careful and tactful in the way that you talk with people. It means that you won't be harsh or rude to your neighbors or your coworkers or the people that you interact with on a daily basis. I had a lady come to our church, and she lives in Jeffersonville, Indiana. She came to our church. She walked down and sat in the back right from where the pulpit is, and she saw two of our members. And she'd been living there a long time. They had been living next to her a long time. One, she didn't know that they went to our church. So that's like, you know, are you like loving on your neighbors at all? You're telling them about Jesus? Are you ever inviting them to church? Right next door, not down the street. And she proceeded to tell me this letter, this two-page handwritten letter, that a couple of our members, one in particular, was just unbelievably rude. And I met with her and talked with her over the phone, and she's like, "Yeah, they're dropping F-bombs. Their son would like get on her fence, and she'd come out and say, 'Hey, could you get off my fence? You're going to break it.' And I'm sure there's two sides of the story, but I mean, you just don't lie about the stuff she's saying. She was just rude." I mean, do you understand? If you're rude to people that don't know Jesus, do you understand that could be a barrier for them hearing and being receptive to the gospel of Jesus? So it's not just that you need to be courteous to people. It's that you need to be gentle in your words and not be rude in your disposition. Not be rude in the way you speak with people. It means that you and I will actively listen to people. Have you ever been in a conversation and you're talking and immediately, right before you even finish, somebody like launches into what they think? Like some of you are here and they're not practicing love. They're thinking about what they want to say and they're being rude. They're not actively listening to what you have to say. I love it when people say, hey, what are you thinking about? Man, I'm trying to process what you had to say. I just want to pray about it, think about it. That doesn't happen many times. The times it does, I write it down and like, woohoo, Nathan, you're doing better. It means that you won't make promises that you can't keep. It means that you won't slander or gossip other people. It means that you won't take people for granted. It means that you won't be discourteous or you won't be discourteous or rude to other drivers. I just saw some girl went, yeah, like, it's amazing. I will get behind my car, the wheel, steering wheel, whatever it's called, you know, this thing. And it's like so many Christians kind of like take off Jesus. I mean, if you need to take off the fish on your car, please, just it's bad. And we're just rude. And like if God just in his providence had you get in a wreck to the person that you just looked at, that was in the left lane going 55 when the speed limit's 55 and you want to go 65 and you like got into a wreck, you're not going to have a chance. You're like, weren't you the guy, the joker that just passed me and looked at me? Yeah, I want to tell you about Jesus. I think we've had a providential meeting. Don't want to hear it. You know, love doesn't do rudeness. Love doesn't do it. So I hope that you're sitting there thinking, wow, I'm not a loving person. Because truth be told, none of us are. To the degree that we should. And so what this should do, as Paul's writing us to the church of God in Corinth, as you're listening, as I'm doing sermon prep, I'm listening to it, I'm thinking, what kind of love does this? Only the love of Jesus. Jesus completely, perfectly personified this love. And Paul writes this with the anticipation that they would actually do this. But love is much more than being gracious and considerate, but it's never less. And to the extent that we're rude and discourteous to people, we're ungracious and we're unchristian. Love does not insist on its own way. You got that passage in Philippians 2. You guys know it well. Seek not your own interest, but the interest of others. Jesus, who was in the very equality of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. And so he personified this. He didn't insist on his own way. And so the thing about Christianity is you have this the coming kingdom, right? Paul, or Jesus talks about repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So you got the kingdom of Jesus. You've got one king. His name's Jesus. But then you've got another kingdom, the kingdom of Nathan. The lowercase k, I want to be king. And Christianity is like a constant conflict and clashing of King Jesus and lowercase k, King Nathan. And I want to constantly insist on my own way. I want to do things the way I want to do them. And Jesus comes and reorients our kingship that it would honor his kingship to where we don't insist on our own way. And there's lots of examples I could give you. You won't live out a give-to-get mentality or philosophy where I'm doing this for you because really I want to insist on my own way subtly. I'm going to do this for you and this is what I want you to do in return. You'll see things from other people's perspective. You'll let other people have the last word. You'll give people your undivided attention. You won't get upset or annoyed when you're not recognized or applauded for good words you've done or good deeds. You'll be devoted to seeking the good of other people. You won't be consumed with talking about yourself. I mean, a good test of whether or not you insist on your own way is when you're in a conversation, who does most of the talking? Do you constantly talk about yourself and your struggles and your ideas and what's going on, and people can never get in a word edgewise, you probably are someone who incessantly insists on their own way. That's not doing the love that Paul says here in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love is not irritable or resentful. You probably know that That word literally means to have a fit of some kind, a convulsion or attack in which a person loses control of themselves. So have you heard the phrase, man, he or she flew off the what? Handle? I mean, let me give you the word picture of that. You've got an axe. You've got the handle. You've got an axe head. And you swing the axe. And the axe head flies off the handle. Where do you not want to be? In front of that handle. You don't want to be. The axe head's coming your way. People who are, we talk about walking around on eggshells. Don't want to say that around him. You don't want to do that around her. Don't say that to mom. Don't say that to your roommate, because you don't know how they're going to respond, and they get easily irritated and provoked and agitated. They fly off the handle. It refers to a person who gets easily frustrated at the slightest thing. The proverb describes it like this: a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. You guys know that the walls were the city's defense, and so if you don't have the walls, you're liable to be overtaken by anything. A man who doesn't exemplify self-control is vulnerable to any temptation that can come into their heart. You get irritated or provoked or agitated easily. People, here's some ways that people get irritated or impatient or provoked. We get irritated with people who are continually late. Why are you always late? My time is more important than that. Don't disrespect me. People who do not have the same convictions or preferences as us, we get irritated and provoked. People who are impatient drivers, I need to get off that one. Professors who really love to teach, but really don't love students. Pastors who really love to preach, but don't really love the sheep. They get irritated with the sheep. The professors get irritated or provoked with students asking questions and wanting some of their time. What are they doing? They're not doing a love that doesn't do irritation. They're doing irritation. They're doing provoking. They're doing agitation. And they're not doing the action-orientedness that Paul says, love doesn't do that. Love doesn't do that. What do we do when we get provoked? What do we do when we are irritated with people? Well, Paul says elsewhere, we malign their character. Titus chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. We speak evil of them. We quarrel with them. And then he says, don't speak evil of them. Don't quarrel. He says, instead, be gentle. Who's he talking to? He's talking about the Cretans. He says, not only be gentle, but be courteous. He says, the Cretans are evil, they're liars, and they're lazy. He says, be gentle. Let your gentleness be known to all people. Be courteous. Love doesn't do provoking, doesn't do irritation. Lastly, love does not do resentment. Resentment is anger held onto. It arises in the heart of a person who is treated wrongly in some fashion, but does not feel that they are in a position to do something about it. So the employee is treated in an unfair way, but they're not going to say anything to the employer. So they seethe with anger and resentment. And bitterness is closely related. It's kind of like the long-term response. There's animosity in their heart, and they carry it around. And it's like a gangrene that will eat them alive. This is what a resentful or bitter person might say. I've forgiven them, but I don't want anything to do with them. I've forgiven them in my heart, but if the trajectory of their life goes that way and the trajectory of my life goes that way, I'd be fine. What would we say to that person? You haven't really forgiven them, have you? You're full of bitterness and resentment, and love doesn't do resentment. So some of you right now, you've got friends in here, potentially friends. You've got relationships back home. You've got people that you just have bitterness and resentment towards. Love doesn't do that. So you need to change. Love doesn't do a lot of things. Paul tells us in conclusion in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1, that we're to pursue love. It's in the present active indicative, and a lot of you guys know this. It means to continually pursue love. What does it mean to continually pursue love? It means to remind ourselves this is what love looks like. to reflect upon how Jesus has loved us. It means evaluating where we do love well, where we do not do love well. And by the way, as I said earlier, he wrote this to believers fully anticipating them to actually do this. You think, well, man, I'm kind of like John Newton. As he's sitting there thinking about his life, guy who wrote Amazing Grace, I'm sitting there thinking about all the evil that I've done, all the atrocities. He says, I'm a great sinner. And we are. We're exceedingly wicked, great sinners. Bridges calls sin a cancer. One term that is used to describe cancer is malignancy. And here's what malignancy means. The word malignant describes a tumor of potentially unlimited growth that expands locally into adjoining tissue by invasion and systematically by metastasizing into other areas of the body. If left unchecked, it will bring death. And some of you know that. You've got parents that have died of cancer, siblings, friends, people here at the seminary. And cancer is just a wicked thing. It's not the way it was supposed to be. And it, if left unchecked, if you don't get checkups, it can metastasize throughout the whole body and take a person's life, even if you do get checkups sometimes. And that's what sin is. Sin is a spiritual malignancy that has affected every part of who we are. Even after you become a Christian, if left unchecked, it will affect every part of who you are. Because we're not people who live on an island. God created us to live in community. And when you have sin that's left unchecked, it affects the person to your left and to the right. And the truth is, the latter part of that phrase that John Newton said, I'm a great sinner, but Jesus is a what? A great Savior. An exceedingly great Savior. So why is this important? Why talk about love? Because to the degree that you rightly represent what Paul says here, you manifest and demonstrate God. Why were you created? You were created to bring honor and glory to Jesus. What does it mean to glorify and honor Jesus? I think it's one of those words we throw around a lot. We just don't know what it means. Here's what it means. It means to declare who he is. So to the degree that you live this out, you are rightly representing the God that created you for his glory. And to the degree that you don't, you misrepresent him. Thank God for the person and work of Jesus that wipes us clean from all our crap. And the Spirit of God who comes and enables us to represent him rightly. Be a person of love to the glory of God. Let me pray and then I'll dismiss us. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you that you are not a God who tells us to do something and you do not give us the means by which to do it. That would be wicked. We thank you that you give us the tools and the means, the Spirit of God with the Word of God, and that we can live our lives in such a way to rightly glorify and honor you. Father, help us where we falter. May we look to Christ and all that we do and say. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this gospel-centered resource from Boyce College. Please visit us online at boycecollege.com.